I didn't know I'd been gone so long. All right, well, good morning to everyone. If we could take our Bibles and open them to John 14 and verses 1 through 4. Sort of continuing with a mini-series within a series, I guess you could put it that way. Did Jesus ever refer to the rapture, part 3? I was going to spend a couple of minutes talking about my week last week, but I'm afraid that would be a sermon itself, so I'll spare you from that. But I did have a very fruitful time last weekend and all of this week with all sorts of interesting things the Lord did. Well, are you some kind of wacko, weirdo cult member if you believe in the rapture? If you believe in the rapture, are you believing in some strange doctrine that is not found in the Bible and nobody ever taught for 2,000 years? The reason we're bringing this up is we've been moving through John's Gospel, and we are at a section in John's Gospel where I believe Jesus makes his first and perhaps only reference to an event that the Apostle Paul will develop in more detail called the rapture of the church. Hopefully, as we go through this, I want you to see that this doctrine is not some kind of human invention. It's something the Lord wants us to understand. And I believe it has a critical impact on how we live as Christians, as I'll try to share with you. But the passage, as you know, is John 14, 1 through 4. We just read it. It says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also, and you know where I am going." Is this really a rapture passage? Well, we're trying to tackle this subject in great detail because of the onslaught of attacks that you hear about constantly, where people disparage the doctrine of the rapture. I was watching Christopher Hitchens. He is an atheist that has gone on to his eternal reward, I guess I could put it that way. And he was alive when the Reverend Jerry Falwell died, and I watched him on a cable show just after Jerry Falwell passed. And Christopher Hitchens he showed no respect for the dead. It was so embarrassing that even the secular host had to correct him. But he basically made this case that he's glad Jerry Falwell is dead, and he's not going to give any time at all for the family to grieve. He's just thrilled that the man has passed away because we've been rid of this great demagogue, Dr. Jerry Falwell. And then the host asked, "Well, what is it that bothered you about him so much?" And I listened very carefully to what Christopher Hitchens said, and he listed a few things, and it was about his third or fourth point. He said, "Jerry Falwell taught this idea of the rapture of the church. He taught this idea that some Christians or all Christians are going to be removed from the earth." And that, to me, was a staggering statement. What is it about this doctrine that has him so upset that you would have sort of a jubilant or triumphant attitude at the demise or the death of a man of God? And so this is the kind of thing that we see happening constantly in the secular culture and even in the lives and minds and teachings of some evangelical Christians. There is a war, for whatever reason, on this particular doctrine. And so that's why I wanted to slow down and examine these passages, these verses very carefully, seeing if this is really a doctrine that we should be believing in. So the outline that we're using as we examine these verses are, number one, preliminary reasons, things to think about even before we get to the passage. Number two, an exegesis of the passage itself. Now, exegesis simply means an analysis of the language. And then number three, what do non-rapture proponents say about this passage? So this series is, mini-series, is lasting a little longer than I thought it would. But here are the preliminary reasons we've looked at thus far. Number one, the significance of the upper room discourse. One of the things that we have emphasized is the upper room discourse, chapters 13 through 17, where this passage is found, is strategically placed in John's gospel. It's inserted just after Israel's rejection nationally of Jesus Christ. And it appears at this point in history that Israel nationally is going to be placed in timeout. You ever put your kids in timeout? The timeout here is going to last about 2,000 years or more. And God is going to work through a new institution called the church, beginning in Acts 2. But John 13 through 17 is doctrine in infant form for the church. Lewis Berry Chafer, I like quoting him on this because I think he's really got it nailed. He says, "The upper room discourse is the seed plot of that form of doctrine which is later developed in the epistles." And so it should come as no great surprise that the doctrine or the teaching regarding how the church age will end would be found in this discourse, because virtually every other doctrine for the church age is found in this discourse. The second thing we looked at is the end times flavor of the upper room discourse. One of the things people say is John didn't talk about the end of the world and the end times. I beg to differ. John, many times in his gospel, records the words of our Lord Jesus Christ regarding the end of the age. A third thing we looked at is the early church fathers. And we saw that probably for the first 200 years of the church, the early church fathers interpreted this passage in a heavenly eschatological way. They saw their hope as Christ soon returned to remove them out of the world. And we talked about how all of that changed with a man named Augustine. Augustine, coming from Alexandria, Egypt, down there at the bottom of the screen, introduced about the 4th century a new method of interpretation. And that method is, it doesn't matter what it says, what you think it says, it's not saying. And that's called allegorical interpretation. And he began to radically spiritualize or allegorize end times prophecies, which are meant to be understood literally. And Augustine is the most influential theologian in church history. And here I'm speaking of his influence, not for good, but for bad. The man did some good things, but he buried the church with his teaching under a mystical fog that the church has spent 1,800 years climbing out of. But the Augustinian viewpoint on the end times was not the dominant viewpoint of the church fathers during its first century or two. And we talked about that. And then from there, we moved on to the Jewish marriage analogy. Jesus is a Jew speaking to Jews. The church is the bride of Christ. And in a Jewish analogy, there are basically 10 steps. And if you understand those 10 steps, essentially what you'll understand is your future in God. Step 3, the groom separates from the bride to return to the father's house to prepare the bridal chamber. That is what verse 2 is speaking of. When it says, "In my Father's house are many dwellings, if it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." Step 5 in the Jewish marriage analogy is the groom's return at an unknown time, preceded by a shout, and with escorts to retrieve his bride. That is dead on point with verse 3. Jesus says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So a rapture understanding of these verses fits very, very nicely with the 10 steps of the Jewish marriage. Verse 2 would be step 3. Verse 3 would be step 5. And I would encourage you to get the tapes or go on the internet and listen, because we went into that in great detail. But there is a fifth and a final reason why I believe that we have a rapture passage here. And I want to talk about this briefly before we move into an actual analysis of the language of the passage. This verse is parallel with another set of verses that clearly reveal the rapture of the church. Matter of fact, take your Bible and keep your place here in John 14, verses 1 through 4, because we're going to be going back and forth between a couple of passages, and go over to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, and verses 13 through 18. Where is 1 Thessalonians? Well, it's right in front of 2 Thessalonians. So there we go. That doesn't help very much, does it? Go to Colossians and take a right, and you'll run into 1 Thessalonians. Just remember, go eat popcorn or God's Electric Power Company. That stands for Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And then hang a right there, and you'll run into 1 Thessalonians. And take a look at chapter 4. Verses 13 through 18, keeping your page open also to John 14 and verses 1 through 4. What is the clearest rapture passage in the Bible? What is the strongest passage in the Bible that supports the rapture of the church? When asked that question, rapture lovers and rapture deniers will all quote 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, which reads as follows. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will ascend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. This verse is parallel with John 14, verses 1 through 4. Remember the premise that we're taking here with the upper room discourse. Jesus is revealing truths in seed form, which the apostles will come along later and water and bring greater specificity to. They'll bring greater clarity to. They'll bring a greater understanding to. But they are building on a foundation or a structure, our New Testament writers, that the Lord himself established in John 14, verses 1 through 4. And if that concept or if that idea is true, we should see a parallel passage somewhere which deals with the rapture of the church. There is a man named J.B. Smith. I believe he is the first commentator to see this. He is a late Mennonite commentator. He is one of eight people that I have found in print that have seen a parallel between John 14 verses 1 through 4 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verses 13 through 18. Notice these interesting parallels that Smith began to see as he compared these two passages of Scripture. You remember what Jesus says in John 14 and verse 1? Do not let your heart be troubled. What does the Apostle Paul say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13? Apostle Paul writes these words, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who have fallen asleep, so that you will not grieve." Jesus says, don't be troubled. Paul says, don't be troubled. You'll also notice in John 14 and verse 1, Jesus says this, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." My goodness, what does the Apostle Paul say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 14? "For if we believe," same word. What did Jesus say back in John 14, verse 1? "Believe in God," verse 1, "believe also in me." My goodness, what does the Apostle Paul say here in verse 14? Paul writes, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will." Believe in God, believe also in me. Who does the Apostle Paul talk about? He talks about God the Son and God the Father. What does Jesus say back in John 14 and verse 2? He says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you the words of Christ." In other words, what does the Apostle Paul say there in verse 15? "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord." Another parallel. What does Jesus say back in John 14 and verse 3? He says, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again." What does the Apostle Paul say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 15? "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." Paul talks about the coming of the Lord, as does Jesus when he says, "I will come again." What does Jesus say there in John 14 and verse 3? "I will come again and receive you." Now, this fits with what Paul reveals in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 17. He says, "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up." Jesus receives us. John 14, we are caught up to be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17. What does Jesus say in John 14 and verse 3? "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself." What does Paul say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17? "We will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air." See, both passages are talking about being caught up or received. Both passages are talking about an encounter with Jesus Christ the moment we are caught up. And finally, what does Jesus reveal in John 14 and verse 3? He says, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." We will be forever with the Lord, in other words. What does the Apostle Paul reveal in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 17? "Then we who are alive will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air." And same kind of idea. "So we shall always be with the Lord." What's the point I'm trying to make? The point I'm trying to make is there is, when you parallel those two passages, a one-to-one vocabulary and conceptual parallel. In fact, the parallel is so striking that the concepts flow in chronological order in both passages. This, of course, should not surprise us in the least, because Dr. Chafer has said, what we find in the Upper Room Discourse is that seed of doctrine, which is later amplified and developed in the epistles. Smith himself, who wrote a commentary on the book of Revelation, was so struck by these parallels. This is what he writes. "The words or phrases are almost an exact parallel. They follow one another in both passages in exactly the same order. Only the righteous are dealt with in each case. There is not a single irregularity in the progression of words from first to last. Either column takes the believer from the troubles of the earth to the glories of heaven. So what you are seeing as you compare those two passages is a one-to-one, either vocabulary or conceptual parallel, and the concepts flow in chronological order in both passages. Now, you might be looking at that and saying that's just a fluke. And Smith said, maybe it is just a fluke. Let me compare John 14, verses 1 through 4, with Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21, is not speaking of the rapture of the church. As you look at that map there, if your eyes are good and can see that, it's speaking of the return of Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation period. Smith says, let's compare John 14, verses 1 through 4, not to 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, but let's compare it to Revelation 19, and let's see if the same type of parallel exists. And this is what Smith said. Hence, it is impossible that one sentence or even one phrase can be found alike in the two lists. And finally, not one word in the two lists is used in the same relation or connection. It would be difficult, if not impossible, to find elsewhere any two important passages of Scripture that are so diverse in the words employed and so opposite in their implications. We believe the comparison of the words of these two passages describe different events. In other words, the parallel doesn't work when you compare it to Revelation 19. It only works when you compare it to 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. Again, it's not a big surprise to see this. What does Paul say in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 15? For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. In other words, Paul is saying, I am simply repeating what Jesus already made clear to the disciples and the apostles in the upper room. Paul is saying, I'm not giving my own new thoughts here. I'm not giving my new ideas here. I am simply repeating, in essence, exactly what Jesus already said. That is the meaning of, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord. In other words, Paul says, what I am revealing to you concerning the rapture is sort of a review course. The concept was established for the first time by the Lord in the upper room. You see, and so we look at John 14, verses 1 through 4, in a church climate and in a world climate where people are telling us the rapture doesn't exist, and we look at John 14, verses 1 through 4, and we haven't even had an opportunity to get into the actual passage itself, but automatically we are seeing at least five reasons why we should be open to a rapture interpretation. Number one, the significance of the upper room discourse. Number two, the eschatological flavor of the upper room discourse. Number three, the writings of the early church fathers. Number four, the Jewish marriage analogy fits exactly. And then finally, number five, it parallels identically with the teachings of the Apostle Paul on the same subject in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. It doesn't fit with any second coming passage at the end of the tribulation, but another coming of Jesus Christ revealed to the Apostle Paul lines up identically with what Jesus seems to be speaking of here. So I am automatically open to a rapture understanding of this passage. And having said all that, now we can move into the passage itself. Let's go through the passage. Notice, if you will, verse 1. Jesus says this, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." Now, why does he say here, "Do not let your heart be troubled"? The reason he says, "Do not let your heart be troubled," is he has announced to them his soon departure. He is departing from the world through what is called the ascension. He has been with these individuals for at least 3 years. They have seen him in every circumstance imaginable. He has progressively revealed himself as the Son of God, and all of a sudden he says, I'm leaving very quickly. And you could imagine the anxiety that they were thrown in at that particular announcement. And yet, in the midst of that anxiety, Jesus says, do not let your heart be troubled. What is the purpose of the rapture? What is the purpose of end times teaching? Why has the Holy Spirit sought to reveal these things to the church? These things, if understood properly, calm us down. They comfort us. Do you recall how the Apostle Paul concluded 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 18? Therefore, be scared out of your mind. No. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. As I have moved into studying what the Bible reveals about the future, there is nothing to my mind that is more comforting. Because what a study of prophecy begins to help with is we begin to understand that history is linear. What do I mean by linear? Linear is it's progressing somewhere, which is very different than the pagan view of history. The pagan view of history is circular. Everything is cycling endlessly and accidentally and coincidentally. And you see, that is how the majority of people look at the world. They look at the world as cycling madly out of control. And yet, if you are a student of the Word of God and you believe that God reveals the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end, you are not pulled into that fear and anxiety because you realize that God is in control of history. It does not matter if Iran is going to get nuclear weapons. History is linear. It's progressing somewhere. And so the more you give yourself to these subjects, the more you begin to relax and calm down. Paul in Titus 2 and verse 13 calls the rapture of the church the blessed hope. He says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter makes a very interesting statement in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. One of my favorite passages of Scripture, he says, so we have the prophetic word, the very kinds of ideas that we're studying here. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you would do well to pay attention. In other words, pay attention to the prophetic word. Why? Because it is a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. You see, until Jesus returns and sets the world right, the world is in a very dark place. Would you not agree? And yet, the pages of God's Word function as a lamp shining in a dark place, reminding us that history is linear, history is moving somewhere, history is under the sovereign control of God. And what a different perspective that makes living our lives with that understanding. People say, I watch the news all of the time, I'm so depressed. Well, of course you're depressed. I would be depressed too if I watched the news all of the time. But when you can filter the news through the divine perspective, suddenly the news is not depressing. Suddenly the news is exciting because you can see pieces of the jigsaw puzzle starting to fit together, and it's a perpetual reminder that God very much is in control of history. I was going through, I think I've shared this story before, the checkout line at Half Price Books. I had a lot of books on prophecy that were being put through that scanner there. And the lady that was running these books through the scanner was looking at the titles of these books as she was running them through, and she says to me, these things really scare me. Now, when someone says that, you immediately know you're talking to, A, an unbeliever, or you're talking to a poorly taught believer, one of the two. Because these things are not designed to scare God's people. Paul says, comfort one another with these words. Jesus specifically says, Do not let your heart be troubled. Now, when we get into this subject of the rapture of the church, as you probably know, there is a large debate that goes on concerning this. The viewpoint of the scripture we believe at Sugarland Bible Church is what we call the pre-tribulational rapture idea. Pre means the church is going to be removed from the earth before the events of the tribulation period even unfold. In competition with that view is something called mid-tribulationalism, that the church will be here for 42 months of the tribulation. In competition with pre-tribulationism is something called post-tribulationalism, which is this idea that the church will be here for all of the events of the book of Revelation, including the seven-year tribulation period that's coming. And if all of that weren't confusing enough, somebody else has to come up with a new view called the pre-wrath rapture of the church. I call that three-quarters rapture. In other words, the church will be here for 75% of the tribulation period. And sometimes you feel like you're in the tribulation period itself, trying to navigate your way through these different views. But let me just give you one quick thing to think about. What does Jesus say in verse 1? Do not let your heart be troubled. Now, if you are telling me that I have to endure 3.5 years of hell on earth, or 7 years of hell on earth, or 3/4 of that time period of hell on earth, if you are telling me I have to be plummeted into the wrath of God, and then and only then do I have a hope 42 months down the road or 7 years down the road, whichever the case may be, then and only then do I have some kind of hope of being removed from the earth, assuming the Antichrist does not cut my head off. I may be a little old-fashioned about that, but those thoughts really don't comfort me at all. Does this really make a lot of sense? You're going to go through 42 months of hell on earth. Oh, comfort one another with these words. You're going to be here for 7 years of hell on earth. Oh, comfort one another with these words. Do not let your heart be troubled. You see, the very fact that we are told not to let our hearts be troubled would logically lead us to the idea that the church cannot and will not be here during this terrible time. Now, one of the things that people do is they say, well, the wrath of God doesn't start right away. The wrath of God, if you're a mid-tribulationalist, doesn't start until halfway through the tribulation begins. The pre-wrath rapture says the wrath of God does not start until the final 25% of the tribulation period. But notice, if you will, the book of Revelation, chapter 6, verses 16 and 17, it's describing the final seal judgments. The seal judgments are released very early on in the tribulation period itself. Notice what the book of Revelation chapter 6, verses 16 and 17 says. It says, "And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come." This would be around seal judgment number 6. It is something that takes place very early on in the tribulation period. Robert Thomas, who I think wrote the best commentary in church history on the book of Revelation, he's from Master's Seminary. If you can get his two-volume set, I would encourage you to add that to your library. This is what Robert Thomas says about Revelation 6, verses 16 and 17, the verses I just read. He says, "The verb elethon has come is an aorist indicative referring to a previous arrival of wrath, not something that is about to take place. Men see the arrival of this day at least as early as the cosmic upheavals that characterize the seventh seal. But upon reflection, they probably recognize that it was already in effect with the death of 1/4 of the world's population, the worldwide famine, these are all prior seal judgments, the global warfare, the rapid sequence of all of these events could not escape notice, but the light of their true explanation does not dawn upon human consciousness until the severe phenomena of the sixth seal and its arrival. Translation, the wrath of God linguistically starts right away. That is why he brings up there in Greek grammar something called the aorist indicative, meaning the great day of their wrath has come. It's already started, is what it says grammatically. This is very early on in the tribulation period. It is interesting that the very first seal judgment is the rider on the white horse. In Revelation 6, verses 1 and 2, there comes forth a man called a rider on the white horse, and he conquers the world. That rider on the white horse seems to enjoy great popularity. He brings order to a chaotic world. And that rider on the white horse is not Jesus Christ. The rider on the white horse is none other than the Antichrist. He is a man of tremendous popularity. The Antichrist will be extremely, extremely popular. He will be heralded by the world as a problem solver. Now, one of the things I'm asked quite a bit is this: is Barack Obama the Antichrist? And my answer to that is no, because his poll numbers aren't high enough, first of all. But you see, this man, the Antichrist, will come forward and he will have global approval. He will not just barely slip through elections. He will win them handily. And he will solve the world's problems. And what you have to understand is the advent of the Antichrist himself is an expression of divine wrath. Because notice what 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 through 12 says about this coming man of sin. Paul writes, "This is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and wonders, and all deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved." Notice very specifically verse 11, "For this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence." Let me read that again. "For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness." Many people say, well, this man of sin who comes forth to bring forth world order for a season, that's not the wrath of God. The wrath of God doesn't start until the physical judgments begin. No. He himself is an expression of the wrath of God. Because Paul says God at that time in history is giving men over to delusion. God is giving people what they want. And in fact, this delusion is so strong that being swept into it is enough to confine one's soul to the lake of fire. Did not Jesus say this in Matthew 10:28? "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." This idea that the man of sin is not the wrath of God is diametrically opposed to what Paul is saying. In fact, it's the greatest form of the wrath of God. When God gives people what they want, and he gives people over to themselves, that is an expression of his wrath. You might recall that this is what he did with Pharaoh in the Old Testament. Pharaoh hardened his heart against God. It says that about six times. He hardened his heart against God, and God said, "All right, I'm going to give you exactly what you want. I'm going to give you your own desires." And at that point, Pharaoh himself entered into the wrath of God. The wrath of God is something that can happen spiritually, even though no physical judgments in that first seal judgment have come to the earth. "Oh Lord, grant me the desires of my heart." And God says, okay, as a form of judgment, I'll give it to you. Is there not a country western song that's, and I won't sing it for you, but it says, thank God for unanswered prayers? Do we understand that one of the worst things that God can do for a person is give them exactly what they want, considering the fact that their motives of their heart may not be right? Praise God He does not give us what we want. Praise God He only gives us things that are in His purposes. Because James says many times we ask amiss. We want things for ourselves, and God in grace denies our prayer request. The final form of Gentile wrath that God will visit upon the Gentile world is, Paul says in Romans 1, around verses 18 through 21, He gave them over. And it says this over and over again in Romans 1. He gave them over. He gave them up. God says, you give me up, I'll give you up. I won't bother you anymore about Jesus Christ. I won't ask you anymore to understand the world through my lens. You're crying out for a one-world dictator. You've been crying out for it ever since the Tower of Babel. In grace, I have denied your request. But guess what? There's coming a time in history when God says, you can have it. And He gives humanity exactly what they want. And that is perhaps the greatest manifestation of divine wrath that can ever be visited on the planet. This is before earthquakes. This is before locusts being released from the bottomless pit. This is before the sea turning to blood. This is before the economy collapses and all of the terrific judgments that are coming upon the world. God, in the first form of judgment, says, go for it. Have what you want. Which is the wrath of God. The wrath of God, and this is the point Thomas is making, starts right away. Now, if that is true, why would Jesus say to us, comfort one another with these words, if we, as the church, are going to be in the wrath of God in any way, shape, or form? If words mean things, if comfort means comfort, the church cannot go into that time period. The church must be removed from the earth before that time period even begins. And so there's a lot we can say simply here in verse 1. But notice, if you will, verse 2. Jesus continues on with these prophecies of comfort, and He says this, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. Now, right there in verse 2, there's three phrases that have to be understood. My Father's house, what does that mean? Many dwelling places, what does that mean? And I go, what does that mean exactly? Let's start with the Father's house. When Jesus says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places, what is the Father's house? The Father's house is God's unique dwelling place in heaven. The Father's house is the house that Jesus left temporarily to come to this earth. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 15 says, look down from your holy habitation from heaven. Psalm 33 verse 13 says, the Lord looks from heaven. Isaiah 63 and verse 15 says, look down from heaven and see your holy and gracious habitation. Matthew 5 verse 45 says, be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And by the way, how did Jesus teach us to pray? Our Father who are in heaven. The Father's house then is the habitation of God in heaven. It's where Jesus came from. And it is where Jesus ascended to in Acts chapter 1. Jesus came from heaven. He went right back to heaven. Psalm 110 verse 1, the Father says of Jesus, sit at my right hand. We find the same teaching in John 17 verse 5, where Jesus asked to be returned to that place of glory that He came from. We find the same teaching in Revelation 3 and verse 1, where Jesus is said to have sat down with my Father on His throne. Where then is the Father's house? It is the unique dwelling place where God lives. It's the place that Jesus came from, and it's the place that He ascended back to. Now, we have a second phrase here that's very interesting. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. Now, if you have the King James Version, if you are KJV positive, for example, it will read as follows. In my Father's house are many mansions. I like that a lot better. The NASB is so boring. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. So what's the deal here? Is this mansions or is this just dwelling places? The Greek word that's used here in verse 2 is the Greek word mone. And when Jerome, about the 4th century, translated the Bible from Greek into Latin, for the word mone, he used a word from the Latin language that means, it sounds a lot like mansions. William Tyndale followed the Vulgate by using the English word mansions. The King James translators used Tyndale's work, and that is how mansions got into the New King James Bible. The fact of the matter is it never says mansions. The Greek word is simply mone, which means a temporary dwelling. In fact, if you study this word in Greek literature, it means a watch house. In other extra-biblical Greek literature, it means an inn. Now, I realize that when I'm up here saying this, I'm ruining a lot of worship songs. You know, all these songs about how Jesus has been working on my mansion for the last 2,000 years. I can't wait to see it. I think Keith Green sang a song like that. And in fact, I was up at a church where I was a guest speaker, speaking just this way. And I noticed the worship leader suddenly darted out of the room and came back into the room to lead worship at the end of the service. And I said, "Why did you leave?" He goes, "Well, I had to readjust all my worship songs because I knew you were talking about the rapture, and I had all these mansions in heaven sort of songs." But the fact of the matter is, the Greek word does not say mansions. It says mone, which is like an inn or a temporary dwelling place. Now, the reason I think this is significant is because, as a Christian, our ultimate destiny is planet Earth. We are simply in the Father's house for a 7-year period of time, but that is not our ultimate destiny. In fact, we have a heavenly destiny, which is quite temporary. If you really want to understand what your destiny is in God, it is to rule and reign with Him on this earth. Revelation 1 and verse 6 says, "He has made us kings and priests." Revelation 5 and verse 10 says, "And He has made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign," Revelation 5:10, "on the earth." Why is the word mone used as a temporary dwelling? Because Jesus is reminding us that we do have a heavenly destiny, but it's temporary. Our ultimate destiny is to rule and reign and govern this world with the Lord Jesus Christ on planet Earth. And people have all of these false ideas in their minds concerning what the next life is like. I guess I'm going to be on a cloud, strumming a harp throughout the millennia. To me, that's boring, boring, boring. What we're going to be doing is governing. And the fact of the matter is the degree of authority that you are given in this coming earthly reign of Christ is based on choices that you're making as a Christian now. Because the Bible says if you're faithful with the small things, you can be trusted with what? The greater things. Are you governing your life properly? That will largely dictate the degree of authority that you will wield one day with the Lord Jesus Christ in the next life. And you see, Augustine, with all of his teachings and spiritualizing all of these concepts, and Gnosticism with its belief that started very strong in the church around the 4th century, that the physical world is bad, all of these teachings have caused us to refilter all of these earthly promises. Everything is heaven. Everything is celestial. And we don't even think in earthly, terrestrial terms because of the influence that Augustine has had on the church. But may I just say to you that the Bible reveals our future in terrestrial, earthly terms, not even so much celestial terms or heavenly terms. Yes, there's a heavenly destiny, but it is temporary, and that is why the Greek word mone is used. Our primary destiny as God's people is earthly, and that's why a verse like this is very significant, and that's why I call your attention to it. Now, notice what else Jesus says there in verse 2. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. You see, Jesus came from heaven. Jesus is going back to the very heaven from which he came. I am going into heaven to prepare this temporary dwelling place for you. Jesus will say later in John 14 and verse 12, I go to the Father. In John 16, verse 28, he says, I am leaving the world and going to the Father. It is very interesting to me that the Greek word that's used here, that's translated I go, is the Greek word poriomai. Poriomai. Poriomai is the same verb that is used to describe the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ as given in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1. And verses 10 and 11, you remember that scene. Jesus is with the 12. Matthias has replaced Judas. Jesus is giving them instructions for the coming age of the church, which will begin in Acts 2. And then suddenly they look steadfastly toward heaven as he went up. That's the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some angels appear and they say, this same Jesus was taken up from you into heaven and will come in like manner as you saw him go. So the verb went up, the verb go that's used in Acts 1 is the Greek verb poriomai. When Jesus says, I've got to go, he's talking about his ascension, which began or happened as a historical event in Acts 1 and verse 10. 1 Peter 3 and verse 22 talks about the same idea. It says this, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. The verb gone into heaven, again, is that Greek word poriomai. So how can we summarize John 14 and verse 2? John 14 and verse 2 simply teaches this. Jesus will return to the very heaven from which he came in order to prepare temporal or heavenly dwelling places for his people. You say you got all that out of verse 2? Wait till we get to verse 3. Because there's five concepts you have to understand in verse 3. Number 1, I will come again. What does that mean? Number 2, again. What does that mean? Number 3, I will receive you. What does that mean? Number 4, the preposition to. What does that mean? And number 5, the word where. What does that mean? And I'm very glad you asked. You'll notice there in verse 3, Jesus says, I will come. In fact, let me read to you all of verse 3. It says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He says, number 1, I will come. The verb that's used here is erkomai, and it is a present tense verb. Now, people that oppose a rapture interpretation of this passage say this. You believe the rapture is a future event? Yes, I do. Then why does Jesus say, I will come, not in the future tense, but in the present tense? And there is an answer to that. It is a little linguistic nuance called the futuristic present. Dr. Dan Wallace, in his Greek grammar, summarizes the futuristic present as follows. The present tense may be used to describe a future reality. The present tense may describe an event that is wholly subsequent to the time of speaking, although as if it were present. Only an examination of context will help one see whether the use of the present tense stresses immediacy or certainty. Notice that word, certainty. You see, because in the mind of God, there are events that are so certain, He describes them as if they're happening right now. And that's what you call the futuristic present. God, who is not bound by time, sees tomorrow as if it were today. Because what He has ordained to happen is ironclad, and consequently it is totally possible to describe a future event from the human vantage point as if it were a present reality. To our time-limited view, the rapture is yet future, but it's so certain from God's point of view that He describes it with the present tense. Beyond that, notice what Wallace says, once again reading this quote, "The present tense may be used to describe a future reality. The present tense may describe an event that is wholly subsequent to the time of speaking, although as if it were present. Only an examination of the context will help one see whether this use of the present tense stresses immediacy or certainty." In other words, you can use the present tense to describe something that is yet future, not only if the event is certain, but if it is immediate, something that we call imminent, something that could take place within the next split second. Linsky, in his commentary, writes this, "The present tense, I come, is used rather than the future, for the return is regarded not as a distant event, but one ever imminent or at hand." In fact, it's very interesting that in John's writings, he uses the present tense erchomai to describe future events quite frequently. 1 John 2 and verse 18. Remember, John wrote five books. The Gospel of John, the Book of Revelation, and the three epistles of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. John says in 1 John 2 and verse 18, "My little children, it is the last hour. And you have heard that the Antichrist is coming." Now, when he says the Antichrist is coming, that's the present tense erchomai. Why does John use the present tense erchomai to describe a future Antichrist? Because the arrival of the Antichrist is certain. In fact, from God's point of view, it's if it's already happened, because God is not bound by time the way we are. And beyond that, this event that John is speaking of is an imminent event. The present tense is used to describe future realities if the event is imminent, or if the event is at hand. The church, from the beginning, based on the New Testament, was meant to understand the rapture of the church is something that could take place in the next split second. There is no prophetic or eschatological sign that must precede the rapture of the church. It is the very next event in the prophetic horizon. In fact, that event is so certain that it could happen before the sermon is over. Now, I won't take a show of hands to see how many of you are praying for that to happen. But the fact of the matter is, it could happen before the sermon's even over. It could happen before you drive home from the church today. And we assume that we've got all this time left to do things for Jesus. And Jesus is saying, don't be so certain, because my coming is imminent, immediate, it is at hand. You need to use your time now as a wise steward, because you don't know if you're going to have tomorrow. Any moment we can be summoned out of the world and appear before the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that does not motivate holiness, and if that does not motivate evangelism, I really don't know what will. We live differently if we understand that the Lord's coming is at hand. If your boss says to you, I'm going to be gone for about 2 months, and you're in charge, and I'll be back in 2 months. What's your work habit going to be like? In fact, my parents did that to me once. They said, Andy, now this is back when I was living at their house as a teenager, we're leaving Friday, and we're coming back Sunday. Now, in my teenage mind, what do you think I did with their home until Sunday? I'll let you fill in the blanks. You let things get very lax. You become a very poor stewardship over their home. And then, oh my gosh, it's Sunday morning. The parents are going to be back in a few hours. Let's tidy everything up. Mom and Dad come back. The house is in apple pie order. And they'd never suspected anything was wrong. But they did suspect something was wrong. Because here's what they said to me the next time. Andy, we're leaving on Friday. And we can come back anytime. Between Friday and Sunday. What did that do? It forced me to be a good steward of their home all of the time because I did not know when to expect them. That is what the rapture of the church does for the believer. You're involved in a conversation that goes in a gossipy direction. And you say to yourself, you know, if the Lord comes back and finds me in this conversation, I'm going to be embarrassed. So I'll stay away from the conversation. You're channel surfing. And on comes a show that may not be the best show to watch. Maybe there's a lot of sexual innuendos in the show. Maybe there's a lot of violence in the show. And you say to yourself, you know, if I watch this, the Lord is going to come back and find me watching this show. And that would be sort of embarrassing, wouldn't it? So I guess I'll just not watch this show and watch something, or better yet, read something more wholesome. You see, living with the any moment appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ has a natural purifying effect on our lives. It was my professor, J. Dwight Pentecost, who said to me in our class one day, every time in the New Testament when you see a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ, it is always linked to daily behavior. It's linked to patience. It's linked to be strengthened. It's linked to encouragement. It's linked to use your spiritual gifts. It's linked to something that we should be doing in the practical world. And I sat there and I listened to him and I said in my mind, that's not true. And so I made a study of every single verse in the New Testament that refers to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And you know what? The gray-haired professor was right. I was wrong. And you try it yourself. Every time you see a reference to the second coming of Christ in the New Testament, particularly this doctrine of the rapture, it is always linked to what we should be doing. In fact, this verse is linked right here to our comfort. Don't be troubled. At the end of 1 Corinthians 15, which is probably the longest treatment on the rapture of the church in the whole Bible. Paul writes, how does he conclude? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is in vain. The whole doctrine is linked to how we should be living in the present. This, I believe, is the reason why Satan has worked overtime to eradicate this doctrine from the mind of the Christian, because it provides a natural stimulus for holy living. Today could be the day. And the Holy Spirit convicts us and says, I want you to go share your faith with your neighbor who does not know Christ. And we put the Lord off and we say, I'll do that tomorrow. Committing the exact same sin that the book of James tells us not to commit, the sin of presumption, thinking there will be a tomorrow. How do we know there will be a tomorrow? Perhaps this is your very last moment to share the gospel with your neighbor as the Holy Spirit has prompted you. That is what the teaching on the rapture of the church does. That's why this event, yet future, is portrayed in the present tense. It is an event which is certain. It is an event which is imminent. And good Greek grammar substantiates that. Well, of course, I had many other things to go into, so this may turn into a 10-part series within our series on John's Gospel. But here's my basic challenge to you as we're wrapping up our thoughts. Are you living your life as if today could be the day? And just be absolutely honest with yourself. What lingering sins are in your life that the Lord in His grace is giving you an opportunity to get under control through His power so that we are not embarrassed at His coming? What opportunities has the Lord laid in your lap that He wants you to pursue that you are postponing under the presumption that I'll just do it tomorrow or next week or next month or next year? Are we really, as Christians, living our life as if Jesus can come right through heaven and bring us to Himself? And then for the unbeliever, my challenge to you, if there's someone here that does not know Christ personally, is just simply this. If you were on the earth as this great event called the rapture of the church happens, do you know beyond any shadow of a doubt that you would go? Are there lingering doubts in your mind that you would somehow be left behind to face the wrath of the tribulation period? Because the Bible wants you to know with 100% certainty that should the rapture happen, you would go this very instant. Coming into that relationship with God, which gives you that assurance, is what we call the gospel. The gospel is simply this: Jesus did it all. Everything has been paid for, past, present, and future. He rose from the dead, which authenticated exactly who He claimed that He was. And by simply placing childlike faith, not into ourselves, not into our works, not into trying harder, not into our denomination, not into charitable works, not into what our parents believed or did or taught, but exclusively into the promises of Jesus Christ, you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt, based on the authority of the Word of God, that you are, number one, a believer, and number two, you have the absolute assurance of heaven. So if that's something you want to do, it's not something you have to raise a hand to do, walk an aisle to do, fill out a form to do, join a church to do, give money to do. It simply takes place in the privacy of your own thoughts and mind as the Holy Spirit places you under conviction. The Spirit of God has come into the world to convict the world of the sin of unbelief. There is only one sin which is unpardonable. There is only one sin which sends a soul into the lake of fire, and that's dying in a state of unbelief. And how all of that can change in a nanosecond simply by trusting in Jesus Christ. Our very strong exhortation to you, if you're unclear of your future, is to trust in the promises of Jesus Christ by themselves. And if that's something you have done, if that's something you are doing, then on the authority of the Word of God, you have just changed your eternal destiny. If it's something that you need more explanation on, I'm available after the service to talk. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for this magnificent promise that you've given us. Help us to analyze this properly, but help us at the same time, Lord, to apply the truth that this teaching is supposed to have into our lives. Help it to stimulate us and motivate us into the types of people that you would have us to be in these last days. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory, and God's people said. Now the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet someone you don't know on the way out. God bless you. You're dismissed.